to follow that stuff that just happened, but we'll try here. Some of you know, if you've ever received anything written from me, I have horrific handwriting. Just terrible. I wrote a birthday card to one of the volunteers when I was a youth pastor a while ago, and the volunteer is like, "Hey, thanks for the card, but would you please email me your wishes next time, because I could not read what you wrote." I said, "Fair enough." Some time ago, I was sending out some thank yous for those of you who served at a recent event, and again, I heard the same thing. "Hey, thanks for the card, but after our names, we didn't really know what you said." I'm like, all right. And so my wife has been saying for years that I have horrible handwriting, and so her and I had this little back and forth. She's like, "You know, your first and second grade teachers failed you, and yada, yada, yada." And I said, "Honey, handwriting is a skill that you're just not going to need in the new world. All right, in the new world we live in." She's like, "Huh?" I'm like, "Seriously, 20 years from now, are we going to care about handwriting? Really?" She's like, "Well, I think we will care, Brian, about handwriting 20 years from now." And so I was reading a book, and as I'm apt to do, I found some proof in a book, and I said, "See, this guy, much smarter than me, is saying the same thing." And so this quote is from the book Iconoclast. It's how a neuroscientist reveals how to think differently. All right, and here's what he says. "Apart from the occasional holiday card, written mail has ceased to be a useful form of communication. Every technology, even one that has been around for a millennia, such as written correspondence, will eventually be replaced by something that is more efficient." And I said, "Honey, there, I win." A little while ago, we were at one of our children's parent-teacher conferences, and I'm not going to tell you who to protect the innocent, but we went to the conference, and the child was doing great, except for apparently his handwriting takes after his father's. And so his handwriting wasn't up to par. And so for my wife, who is a teacher, it's a big deal and a big concern. I'm like, "How's he doing in math? Good. Oh, how's he doing this? Good." I said, "Honey, he's doing great and everything else. He's bad handwriting. He's not going to need it." And she's like, "Well, he's going to need it to take a spelling test, and he's going to need it to write stories, and he's going to need to do his math." And I gave in there, because in school, handwriting is one of these, like, developmental things, right? So they teach handwriting so that in third grade you can learn cursive, right? Now, you think my handwriting is bad. You should see my cursive, all right? I don't even know how to write cursive anymore. And when was the last time you wrote in cursive? Seriously. Like, you wrote a letter in real communication in cursive, okay? But you need handwriting in school to get on to higher and more mature and, you know, different types of learning, okay? And so that's why I teach it early, and when you get older, you get to do and learn different things. And that developmental approach really works well in lots of areas of life, right? If you think of sports, you need to learn and do certain basic steps or skills in a sporting event until you can, you know, move on to higher things. In art and music, you have to learn, you know, notes and these types of things before you can move on to higher things. Even in your work, you probably have to have a basic set of knowledge or skills that you have to do, and then you get to do harder and more complex and maybe more important things. And even in education, you keep progressing and you get knowledge and harder concepts and these types of things. What's interesting for me is that we've kind of transformed this developmental approach that we keep learning more and getting, you know, more knowledge and information and these types of things over to the church, to our faith as well. We look at following Jesus through a developmental lens, and we break our faith into a series of steps on a ladder that once we accomplish this rung, we can climb onto the next one. And once we accomplish this one, we're, you know, equipped or qualified to climb onto this next one. We want to keep trying getting higher and more knowledge and more mature, if you will. And there are several ways that we've done this. There's this curriculum, not in Hillcrest, but within the church called Awana. And maybe you're familiar with that. We used to have it here. It's in churches in Sioux Falls and throughout the world, really. And what Awana is, it's an age-based curriculum that says, you know, if you're in first grade, you're going to learn these things about God. And if you're in fifth grade, you're going to learn these things about God. And if you're in seventh grade, you'll learn even higher and more important things about God. And it keeps you building to increase your knowledge and capacity for what you should be learning. And it makes perfect sense. There's even scriptural support for how we ought to be growing and developing in our faith. When we turn to the scriptures and we look at Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, the author says this: "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, I cannot address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." And these are solid scriptures. These are ones that correctly suggest that we ought to be growing in our understanding of our faith, what following Jesus means, discerning right from wrong, what the implications of the gospel are for our lives and for those that we come into contact with. And yet sometimes a problem arises when we take that same developmental approach and we apply it to what happens here on a Sunday morning. When we approach you know, church and the message and the sermon with this developmental mindset, we have a bit of at least a confusion, or there's a dilemma as to what to do. Because some of us here this morning have grown up in church, and you've heard thousands of sermons maybe, and you've been to Bible studies and small groups, and you're maybe a little higher up that ladder, if you will. And so when you come to hear a message on a Sunday morning, you're not looking for milk, as those passages just said. You're looking for more meat, something a little chewier, something a little more intellectually stimulating, something that's going to kind of rock your brain a little bit, and you can want to interact with it. And that's perfect for where you're at. But some of us here this morning, maybe it's our first day in church in years. Maybe we didn't grow up in the church, or maybe we didn't go to Awana, or we didn't have solid teaching as children, or we didn't get confirmed, or whatever the things were. And we needed some more milk. And the problem is if a church just teaches milk, 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 the people who need meat go, "Hey, where's the beef? I want the meat." And for a church that just teaches beef, 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 the people who need milk are going, "I'm thirsty. I need a break. I even know what the Torah is. I even know what the tabernacle is. I need some more basic understanding of what's happening here." And so you can see the predicament that this puts a church in, right? You can see the quandary that we find ourselves in as those who lead and those who teach. Because if a church teaches as if people have been in the church their whole lives, they're going to miss some for those that haven't. And if they teach it to people who have, you know, just shown up in church, they're going to miss those who maybe, you know, need something heavier or deeper. So what are we to do? What should teachers teach? What's the best type of teaching? I think the best type of teaching is the teaching that I do. Good, you laugh. See, first service, they're still sleepy. They're like, "Huh? Really? Did you just say that?" Good, you laugh. That's good. All right? But I think the best type of teaching is, we can find an example of it from Jesus' ministry, of course. Okay? But the best type of teaching is teaching that propels us to some sort of action or some sort of change. Before we get to the passage that I want to get into here today from Matthew 5, I want to tell you a little bit about everything that's happened in Jesus' ministry before Matthew chapter 5. And we get this from a neat little book called The Synopsis of the Four Gospels. Okay? And this is a book that Pastors Doug, Ben, Adam, and I, we had to pay thousands of dollars just to be able to have the privilege to buy that book. All right? This is a seminary, you know, grad school type of book, but you don't need to be there to really appreciate it. What it does is it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and takes all the events of Jesus' life and puts them in a chronological order for you. So you can see, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000 is in every Gospel. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, it's in John. And they put it on a timeline so you can see what happened before that and what happened after that in the different books. And it really kind of opens you up and go, "Wow, I didn't know that this is how it happened." Because when you read a Gospel by itself, you probably assume, like I did, that stuff happened in the order that you're reading it. And that sometimes isn't necessarily the case. And so this book like this just kind of, as best we can, puts those events on a timeline. Okay? So before we get to Matthew 5, I want to show you some of the stuff that's already happened in Jesus' day before Matthew 5. He's already been tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, Luke 4. So he's already had the wilderness experience where Satan tempts him three times, and he answers him with Scripture, and he's fasted for 40 days. Jesus has already called his disciples. He's had the episode in Luke 5 where he's tells Peter to throw the nets on the other side of the boat and cast his nets there, and has this call experience with Peter. He's already made wine out of water at a wedding in Cana in John 2. So he's already performed that miracle. He's already met with Nicodemus in John 3 and given the famous John 3:16. Okay, if you remember that chapter, that story, you know that Jesus talks about being born again, and Nicodemus is like, well, how can we be born a second time? And we're not talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And Jesus says, God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever follows him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's, he's said that. He's met with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. So he's talked a little bit about what worship is, and he's expanded his ministry a little bit to those outside the Jewish faith. In Mark 2 and 3, he's kind of fought with the Pharisees over what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. Can we work on the Sabbath? Can we heal on the Sabbath? Can we do good on the Sabbath? He's healed several people. He's cast out demons, Mark 1, Luke 4, and Luke 5. And he's already announced his mission, all right? In Mark 2, 17, he says, I have not come for the righteous. I've come for those who are sick. I've come for those that need a physician. And in Luke 4, he reads from the book of Isaiah and says, these words, these images of coming to set the prisoner free and coming to be with the poor and coming to heal those who are sick, I am fulfilling those words. So all of this has taken place before the teaching that we get in Matthew chapter 5. Now, if Jesus had a normal, consistent audience, one that heard him from time to time, we might say, he's covered a lot of the basics. We got John 3:16, we got some teaching on the Sabbath, we got a little of this, a little of that, he's done some healing, great things are happening. We could say that, Jesus, it's time to move on. Where's the meat? Give us something to really sink our teeth into. And yet, if we had to identify perhaps Jesus' greatest teaching in Scripture, I'd say it comes in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. If it's not the greatest, it's certainly top two, top three of his greatest teaching. Certainly, it's his longest recorded message or his longest recorded teaching. And when we look at Matthew 5 through 7, what do we see? Do we get an exegesis of the Jewish feasts? Do we get Jesus' commentary on the 600-some laws found in the Old Testament, how they apply to day-to-day life in the first century? Jesus continues to emphasize what his kingdom is going to be about. And so Jesus starts in Matthew 5 by giving us the Beatitudes. It really feels funny to kind of skip past that. We could spend weeks on just that teaching, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are those who are poor. And then in verse 13, he continues on by saying this, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Jesus brings his massive audience back to the fundamental point of his kingdom. And that is, you are to be a people who point other people to my Father. And in a world where words are cheap and overused back then as they are today, you do that through the lives that you live. You do that through the kind of people that you are and the kind of people that you are becoming. Jesus uses the image of salt. And so, we talk about teaching being meaty, we talk about teaching being milky. But what about teaching being salty? In the ancient world, salt functioned as a spice, much like we use it today. You put a little bit on food to make a really great meal taste even better. And for you and I, if we're going to be salt in this world, we need to come into our relationships and come into our families and come into our places of work and come into our communities and into our schools and make them even better because we follow Jesus Christ. people ought to say about you and they ought to say about me, boy, they bring a little bit of spice to this. They bring a little bit of flavor to this. It's better when they're around. It's not just because you've got a great personality. It's because you follow the resurrected Christ. Salt also functioned as a preservative in Jesus' day. There was no refrigeration. You couldn't take these fish that these folks were catching and lock them in an icebox. So you would salt them to preserve the meat. Next Sunday, here at 2 o'clock, we're going to hear from the group that went to Sudan. And so we're hear about all their stories and the work that they did and how God moved over there. And one of the things the fellas said when they came back was how much they salt the meat and the fish over there to preserve them. And so salt is a preservative. It delays decay. It preserves the goodness of what is happening. And you and I are to be agents as well that preserve life and that delay decay. And we do that by living out those kingdom values of Christ. We fight sometimes in church about whether a message is meaty enough or whether it's, you know, milk or whether it's, you know, too weak or whether it's too deep or I wish it was deeper or I wish it was weaker or yada, yada, yada. Milk and meat. We need to focus on teaching that is salt as well. Because if the teaching that you're getting here on a Sunday or through what you're reading or through other people that you're listening to or whatever, if the teaching isn't helping us become more like salt, it's just really good information. It might not be the best teaching. Look at verses 14 and following. Jesus continues, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. And so Jesus uses a second image, and that's one of light. And in the ancient world, they made their homes out of mud bricks. And what they would do when they were done is they'd put a coat of mud and whitewash on the outside of the home. And so when the sun would shine on these hilltop cities, it reflected that finish that was on the homes. It was impossible for the city to be hidden if it had that finish on their homes. And the analogy of a lamp is pretty self-explanatory. There's no electricity in Jesus' day. You didn't walk into your little mud home and flip the light on. If you wanted light, when it got dark, you lit a lamp. You lit the lamp to give you light and to preserve the day and to be able to do things in your home when the sun went down. Jesus says his followers are to be like light, that our lives and our actions and our deeds will be like hilltop cities and lit homes, pointing people to the Father by providing light. So when it comes to teaching, and when it comes to what you're getting at church, when it comes to what you're listening to, what ought you to be expecting? And in my opinion, like I said, that the best teaching is the teaching that compels you to make a change. The best teaching is the teaching that compels you to do something with what you're hearing. The best teaching is the teaching that motivates you to live out the reality of the gospel in your day-to-day life. When we look at Jesus, when we look at him giving the Sermon on the Mount, I sometimes have this picture in my mind when he gets done giving the Sermon on the Mount. If the people got up from the hillside and said, "That a boy, Jesus! Boy, you brought it today. Way to go, Messiah. Rabbi, you were amazing. I've never thought of it like that." But if there was no life change, I guarantee you Jesus would have been incredibly disappointed. He didn't do the Sermon on the Mount so that you and I would be smarter or know more or have more information. Jesus gave us these words and he gave us his life so that we would follow him in making a difference. Our gospel is one that has action at its very core. When we broke our relationship with God off through our sin, our God is a God who acts. And so God sent Jesus to this earth to live life as we live it, to experience life as we've experienced it. And then God had him die on a cross to pay the penalty for our brokenness and for our sin. And then God acted yet again by raising him from the dead so that we could have a renewed, restored relationship with our Creator. Every point in the book, every point in our salvation, every point in the story that is God's story is one of action and one of change and one of movement. It is a gospel that demands a response. We simply can't come to church week after week and go, boy, I agree in my head with what I'm hearing. That makes sense to me. I learned something. That's all good. But it's like getting a degree or graduating and never doing anything with it. You're just smarter. There's nothing wrong with being just smarter. But our God calls us to more than just learning some more. As Tori and I are raising our family, our kids, we try to, you know, read the Bible with them at night and pray with them at night before they go to bed. And we do better in certain seasons of our life, and some seasons we kind of fall off. So if you've tried to do that in your own homes, you probably know there's some ups and downs with that. But a couple years ago, when we just had the two oldest boys, we were reading the Bible to them each night from one of their kids' Bibles. And we'd go and read a section, and then, you know, the next day we'd read a section and that kind of thing. And so we came to the story of the Good Samaritan one night. You know that story where this man is beat up on the road and he's left for dead, and these two religious Jewish leaders, you know, pass by him, and it's the Samaritan that stops and bandages his wounds, and it's the Samaritan that puts him up in the inn and pays for his well-being. And Jesus had told that story in response to an expert in the law who had said, you know, teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? And so Jesus said, well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the guy says, well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus had told that Good Samaritan story in response to that. And so we got to that story with the boys and prayed and talked a little bit about what it meant. And the next night I said, okay, we're going to read the next one. Like, no, we want the Good Samaritan again. I'm like, oh, okay. So we read it again. And then the next night, they wanted the Good Samaritan again. And then the next night. And the next night. And seriously, like after 7 or 8 nights in a row, I'm ready to move on. All right? Well, we've done the Good Samaritan, okay? Now, there's so much more you need to know. There's Paul, and there's Revelation, and there's letters, and there's other stuff Jesus did that's cool that we need to get to. We can't just stop here. Jesus hasn't even died yet. I mean, we've got some stuff to cover, all right? And you're young and formable, and so we need to get it done. And they said, Dad, we want the Good Samaritan. And I gave in, because while there was much more to cover, the lessons of that story of loving your neighbor as yourself, I don't know if you ever master. Can anyone here in this room say, you know what? I've licked that loving my neighbor as myself. I've got that one. I bet there's times where we do. But there's times, no matter how mature, how smart, how much information we have, there's certainly times where we need to be reminded of that call to do good so that people can see our Father and praise Him. Of that call to love our neighbor as ourselves. That wherever we're at in terms of development and wherever we're at in terms of maturity, we all need to work on that one. My wife, Tori, is going to come now and sing a song called Change. And as you hear the words and as you listen to the song's message, I ask yourself if you're being changed by the teaching that you're receiving in life. And if you are, how are you bringing that change to your day-to-day lives?
Do with a 36 cents sticky with coke on your floorboard when a woman on the street is cuddled in the cold, the sidewalk then trying to stay warm. Do you call her over, hand her the change, ask her her story, ask her her name, or do you tell yourself? You're just a fool to believe you can change the world. Just a fool to believe you can change the world. What you gonna do when you're watching TV and an ad comes on? Yeah, you know the kind. Flashing up pictures of a child in need. For a dime a day, you could save a life. Do you call the number, reach out a hand, change the channel, call it a scam?
God, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful, God, for the words that we find in the scriptures about God calling us to be a people who not only have you changed us, but God, you call us to be people who bring change to our day-to-day lives. And God, as this new year just begins, God, may we be searching our hearts for the changes you want us to make. May you give us opportunities to be salt and to be light in our places we work, in the places we go to school, the places we live with our friends and our family. God, may we leave here changed and bringing that change to the people that we know. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for coming. We'll see you at the Pizza Ranch here in a few minutes. If you're headed there, you are dismissed. Have a great day.